Good morning. It's been wonderful to see kind of how all the Lord's been going before that conference and how the details have been falling into place. I do want to encourage you to make the most of it. When we were at the Reformation Society, a group of pastors here in Western New York, Ken was sharing about the conference there, and there he mentioned about how the Puritans often prepared their people for a good death. And it's something that we kind of don't take account of, that it's appointed once for a man to die. And so that's our last opportunity to testify to the Lord Jesus. And so this is a very important thing for us to think well about, to prepare ourselves for. And so just again, encourage you to make the most of that. But let's pray together and then turn to God's word. Lord Jesus, we do plead this morning for your mercy. We ask that you would move mountains, that you would help us to see your majesty, your power, and our need to depend entirely upon you. I pray this in Jesus' name. I ask that your spirit might accomplish it through the going forth of your word. Amen. If you have your Bibles with me this morning, open them up right to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. If you don't own a Bible or you don't have a Bible with you, there's one right in front of you in the pew. You're welcome to make use of that. And if you don't own one, you can keep that one. The passage before us comes from Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. So please follow along as I read. This is God's word. I'll wait till the pages stop turning so we're all there together. Matthew 17, 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." God's word. So what, just at a glance, what might we say this passage is about? What's the subject? What's it trying to convey to us? Clearly, it's a passage about faith. Three times Jesus speaks of faith. But I don't want to get there too fast, because it certainly has a lot to teach us about faith. But that's not where we're going to begin. We're going to first start by focusing on the Lord Jesus himself. And then, faith. In total, over the Gospel of Matthew, we have 72 weeks in Matthew's Gospel. We're about 40-plus weeks into it so far. And so that means 72 sermons about Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew is about Jesus. That's what it's about. Every Sunday when we come here, my job is to lift up Jesus so you can see who he is, the glory of who he is, and trust him. The book of Matthew is about Jesus. It is about his person. It is about his glory. It is about his mission, his obedience, his suffering, his victory, his lordship, and his reign. Last Sunday, Pastor Ed took us through the account of Jesus leading Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mount. And in it, we saw that all of the Bible puts its focus on Jesus Christ, the law and the prophets, represented in Moses and Elijah. And in the middle, Jesus. Even heaven puts the spotlight on him. On the mountain, Jesus literally shone with the glory of God. And God the Father spoke in the cloud, "Listen to him." So if that's so, we do very well right now to first focus on Jesus. Paul, he says, it's him that we proclaim. What's the heart of our message? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one we proclaim. So this morning, here's the plan. We're going to go back through this story twice. The first time, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, his nature, and his power. And then we're going to stroll through a second time, and the second time, we're going to focus on faith and its nature and its power. So first, Jesus, his nature, and his power. Jesus, Peter, James, and John walk down the mountain. And immediately, when they get down, they are confronted with turmoil. I think this is beautiful. In this season where we're focusing our hearts, we're focusing our minds on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right here we're given this picture of the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of Heaven, leaving the glory of the mountain, becoming man, and entering into the unbelieving and demonized world. That's what we're celebrating here on Christmas. And Matthew is lifting up Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, for us to see this morning. Matthew says in verse 14, when they get down, there's a crowd. Mark tells us a little bit more than Matthew. He says there's a crowd and the religious leaders are there. And there's an argument that's happening. And this argument is between Jesus' disciples and these religious leaders, the scribes. This argument began because of the disciples' failure to heal the man. And then stuck right here in the middle of the chaos is this desperate father. It's a chaotic scene. You can imagine it. The disciples' pride is wounded. They've tried to cast out this demon. They've failed. The scribes and their skeptical unbelief, they're now scoring points, jeering against, look how it pays to be Jesus' disciples. Ha, some kingdom. The crowds are, they're only intensifying the scene. The boy is still suffering. And his dad's glimmer of hope is fading in the face of all of this. Have you ever caught yourself? Maybe you've been moved by the Spirit to step out in faith. And then suddenly fear pops up. What if God doesn't come through? What if God doesn't come through? The unbelieving skeptics, they're going to take me out to lunch. They're going to walk all over me, these people who are watching. They're going to dishonor the name of my Lord. That's what's happening here. The stakes were high. The disciples wanted to wield the power of heaven, show them literally who's boss. And the power failed. Now things were unraveling. But Jesus does not need us to uphold his reputation. Jesus comes down the mountain. Hope begins to beat again in the chest of this boy's dad. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, Jesus, come down from the mountain of heaven to dwell with us. Jesus, who holds all of the authority of heaven. There is no obstacle, no mountain that he cannot move. Matthew has been showcasing for us, account by account, the limitless power of the Son of God. Have you seen him? Has his glory been growing in your heart and mind over these past 40 plus weeks that we've been looking at him? He shines with the radiance of heaven. He's the hope of the scriptures. The seas submit to his voice. He raises the dead. He heals the blind. Of Jesus, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. The dad cuts right through the chaos and comes to Jesus. Look with me at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son. Beloved, Jesus is where we need to go amidst the unbelieving taunts and howls of our faithless and perverse generation. Sometimes, against the unbelieving taunts and howls of our faithless and perverse hearts. There is one person for whom the power will never, ever run dry. Our merciful Lord. We'll come back to this moment in the story, but right now we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus is faced with the impossible. A proverbial, immovable mountain. The disciples, they put their shoulder to it, but it didn't budge even an inch. Please look with me again at verse 16. He said, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. Could not literally means no power. The disciples did not have the power. The disciples tried, and they failed. And the scribes are now, they've jeered at it. Much good that did. And the demon-tortured boy is still there. This demon would throw the boy into the fire. Probably he's speaking of the fire that they'd use in the house for cooking and for heating. This demon would propel this boy into that fire. And he would throw him into the water. They're probably referring here to the well that the family would draw from. The demon would cast this boy down into the well. His dad could probably never leave his side. And he felt utterly powerless to watch his boy suffer. If we even begin to try to put our shoes into this father's shoes, it's agonizing, isn't it? I can't imagine. Jesus sees and he hears everything that's going on. He's wearied by the perpetual faithlessness of the unbelieving masses. He is weary with the crowds, rushing to watch another miracle, but never looking beyond the miracle to perceive who he is. He is weary of these scribes and these Pharisees, the hardness of their hearts that's just poised to accuse and condemn. We see here Jesus' humanity. He is the God-man. He is tired and he's worn thin. Verse 17, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Jesus feels like you and me. He is fully man. He has these real emotions. We've seen his joy rise up when great shows of faith. We've seen his compassion go out to the hurting masses. And we hear his voice. He gives voice here to his painful feelings on the inside. How long am I to bear with you? Skeptical unbelief. It's vaunted. It's lifted up as a virtue in our day. But it's not a virtue. It hurts the heart of Christ. Doubt is in right now. It's cool. Faith is out. There are dangerous kind of trends afoot right now. You've maybe heard of the term deconstruction. It's kind of swirling like a hot button word out in the evangelical world. It's this way of thinking that exalts doubts, that poses questions, like as if there's no answers, no good answers to them. It raises these questions without really looking for the answers. And in that way, it describes a lot of these scribes here. Doubt is not a virtue in Jesus' eyes. Deconstruction breaks his heart. He doesn't want to be near it. He can't wait to be free from it. How long must I bear with you, he says. You see, looking through God's revelation to try to find holes and thinking that you're enlightened, that you've bested God's word, and that something, God's word that has satisfied some of the smartest minds God has ever endowed to people on this earth, thousands upon thousands of years of reverence for God's word, rather than humbly coming under God's word, Jesus is not pleased with this prideful enterprise. Deconstruction may win some social credibility, but it has absolutely no credit in heaven. Jesus loves it when people see and they perceive who he is. He loves humble seeking. Seek and you shall find, he says. He loves faith in him, even small faith. Doesn't God's word uncover the secrets of the human heart? This perverseness of our ways, the twistedness? We exalt doubt. We look for loopholes. Jesus loves depending on him. Jesus loves trusting him, looking to him, following him. These are gifts from the Father in heaven. These are what the Son of Man gets excited about. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Having come from heaven to earth, we see that living among us for Jesus was painful. He was a foreigner in a foreign land. And we might call him an exile from heaven. Jesus ached to be free from this culture of unbelief and return to heaven. But just like Paul says, it was better for our sake that he stay put. So he stayed. He was a stranger in a strange land. But he came to rescue us and bring us to his home, our home. While being fully man, Jesus' consternation with unbelief, it actually sounds very much like God in the Old Testament. Listen to Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Jesus is God, man. And I love his next words at the end of verse 17. Look there with me. End of verse 17. Bring him to me. To me. Before this passage is about faith, it is about Jesus. Then Jesus rebuked the demon, verse 18, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. It was all over in an instant. Angst, chaos, suffering, demonic oppression, prideful unbelief, hopelessness, done. In a second. That is Jesus' powerful mercy. Then privately to his disciples, he tells them, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you." Now, before we join in with the deconstructionists and say, "Really, Jesus? Really? Nothing? Mountains falling into the sea? Sounds a little grandiose. Who can believe that?" We must see who is talking. This is the same one who says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the same one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The one who says, take heart, I am, is with you. Do not be afraid. The one who was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. Nothing is impossible. Only because there are no limits to the power of Jesus. That's why nothing's impossible. Now that we see that these verses, they show us about Jesus. Jesus is almighty, come down to earth. He is all powerful. He is merciful. But now what does it teach us about faith? What do we learn about faith? Its nature and its power. There are three times that faith is talked about in the passage. The first is in verse 17. We see he says faithlessness or no faith. Then in verse 20, Jesus speaks of little faith of the disciples, and this little faith was ineffective. Then a little later in verse 20, he talks of mustard seed faith that can move mountains. No faith. Little faith, mustard seed faith. We'll look at them one at a time. No faith. We've already spent some time talking about no faith. This was clearly on display amongst the scribes and the crowds. They were just unwilling to believe. The crowds, they hung around for the fireworks, but then when the show was over, they returned home. They were always seeing, the scripture says, always hearing, but never perceiving, never believing. They were intrigued, but never invested. It only took the slightest inconvenience, and their commitment to Jesus just, poof, evaporated. You'll remember when Jesus spoke after the feeding of the 5,000, he told them that, this is really telling you about the true bread who came down from heaven, that's me. And if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the crowds, they had enough with that. That was too much. And so they were gone. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were hard-hearted. Jesus' miracles, they only made them more calcified against Jesus. They had already decided who he was and who he was not. And so everything to them was from the devil. He cast out demons? Well, that's by the prince of demons. So the kingdom of heaven, it began to unfold before their eyes. And they saw the kingdom of heaven as actually coming out of the pit of hell. That's how perverted and hard their hearts had become. That was calcified unbelief. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long must I be with you, he says. I believe Jesus is actually saying that primarily to the crowds and the religious leaders. He's speaking to their ears, but he's saying it within the earshot of his disciples, and he wants them to hear that. He wants us to hear that and to take warning. The disciples, they're not faithless. They have what Jesus calls little faith, but they live in a faithless and perverse generation. What about us? This is something we too need to be aware of. We're like fish swimming around in a polluted pond. We're used to the water. But Jesus says that our native environment is perverse. It is twisted, it's skewed, it's backwards, it's off center. Jesus, he comes from the springs of heaven and tells us that the water is dirty. I'm choking on it. It's dirty. Faithlessness, unbelief is the water that we swim in. Skepticism, doubt, cynicism, deconstruction. It's our home. Is it not? This is when and where we need to listen again to Jesus. We need to listen to this exile who's come from another place, a purer place, from heaven. Just like the Father said on the mountain, "This is my Son, listen to him." Faithlessness is not pleasing to God. And we need to be aware of the water that we swim in, how it tempers and tamps down our faith. "You must not believe that much," they say. "Committed belief is dangerous." Did God really say? Now, what about little faith? Now, after Jesus healed the boy, the disciples, they pulled Jesus aside privately. They needed a debrief after this one. They asked verse 19, "Why could we not cast it out? We've done it before, lots of times actually, and there were no problems. We just said, 'Come out of him,' and that was it. It was done. It was over. But this time, none of us could do it." Jesus, do you have to refill our power? Do you have to pour it back in? What's going on here? It seems like we're running on low. Back in chapter 10, Jesus gave the disciples, they gave them authority to cast out demons. And right after that, he sent them out and they came back rejoicing that the demons, they listened to us. In your name, they're gone. But Jesus, why not this time? Jesus' answer is a bit of a puzzle that we need to think through. Verse 20, he said to them, "You couldn't do it because of your little faith." But here's the puzzling part. He goes on to say in the very same verse that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Now, a mustard seed is proverbial for being small, little. Jesus said so much earlier in Matthew. He said, the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. So that must mean that the problem is not quantity. It's not the amount or the size of their faith that was wrong. All you need is a mustard seed of faith, a little seed. The problem was probably that the disciples began to believe that the power that they were given by Jesus was something that they possessed apart from Jesus. It was something that they owned, something that was theirs. And they tried to wield it apart from him. Their faith was small in the sense that it was polluted, that it was diluted faith. It was faith in faith. It was confidence in confidence. They were getting good. And that's the kind of faith that our world runs on, isn't it? That's the kind of faith that the unbelieving world runs on. Just have faith, they say. The disciples have a little faith, in that they have this growing awareness of who Jesus is and that they have been given authority, but they were not relying upon him. You see, there is a confidence, and this is a danger for pastors, it's a danger for everyone. There is a confidence that begins to breed with spiritual success. That is not a growing confidence in Christ, but a growing confidence in us. This is the temptation to make our prayers into magic formulas rather than to actively depend on Jesus. Maybe if our prayers, if we say them just right, if we say the right prayer, if we end our prayers saying in Jesus' name, then we should have results, should we not? Then prayer should work. But prayer is much more personal than that. Much more real. We're talking with a person. It's not just a power exchange. It's not magic. Prayer is a relationship. Faith without the dependent relationship on Christ, without, Jesus might say in John, abiding in him, is powerless. Well, what about the mustard seed of faith? If you're following along in the New King James, you'll notice that after Jesus says nothing will be impossible in verse 20, there's another line that reads, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, that line isn't included if you're looking in the ESV or the NIV, because it wasn't found in the earliest of manuscripts. So likely it was added by a scribe around the Middle Ages who was seeking to synthesize Mark's telling of the story and Matthew's telling of this story. But it most certainly isn't in the original. You see, because in Mark, Jesus says that this demon requires prayer. It depends. He didn't come out because you didn't pray. But in Matthew, and Matthew does this throughout his gospel, but what Jesus says directly in Mark, Matthew gives us a picture. He gives us something to lodge itself into our imagination. He shows us. He gives us a picture of the powerful posture of prayer. A picture of the powerful posture of prayer. Who is it in Matthew's account whom Jesus acts powerfully on behalf of? It's the boy's dad. It's the father. And let's look now at the father's posture before Jesus. Come with me again to verse 14. A man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son. And what happened? The mountain moved. That's the powerful posture of prayer. Dependence on the Lord Jesus. Faith like this, little though it is enough. Because Jesus is enough. Moving mountains was a proverbial phrase back then. It was a phrase like our phrase, raining cats and dogs. Moving mountains meant doing the impossible. When we say it's raining cats and dogs, there are no felines falling from the sky. Likewise, there are no mountains falling into the sea. But moving the immovable? You better believe it. Through prayer, humble submission, dependence, and relationship with the Lord, Jesus, we can move mountains. But mountains that God would have us move. We can move the mountains that God would have us move through prayer. The history of the church has drawn this out. It's borne this out. I want to close our time this morning with one familiar account from the life of George Mueller. Hopefully you are very familiar with George Mueller. And if you're not, I hope you get familiar with George Mueller. There's a wonderful biography on his life that a lot of the accounts are drawn right out of his journals. It's written by George Mueller. The title is George Mueller by Roger Steer. It's a great book. Not a great read. It doesn't read really, really well, but it's a great book. So it's worth reading. So he was a contemporary of Hudson Taylor and Charles Spurgeon. Amazing, isn't it? They all ministered around the same time. And he pioneered orphanages near Bristol in England. He ran these orphanages on what he would call the principle of faith. That was if it was God's work, God would supply for the work. That was the principle that drove his doings. He did not have any capital campaigns, but only sought the Lord for its needs. His great desire that he wrote down in his journal was that these orphanages would magnify and glorify God. that people would know that his word is true. This story that I'm about to tell, it comes through Abigail Townsend Luff, is her name. Her father worked alongside Mueller, and then she spent some time personally at Mueller's orphanage, Ashley Downs. During Mueller's life, there were often times of pressing need where they didn't have what they need, and they had to rely in the moment for the Lord to provide. And one morning at Ashley Down, they had no food. It was breakfast time, and they had no food to set before the orphans. And this is how Abigail recounts it. Early that morning, Mueller led me into the long dining room set for breakfast without food, praying, "Dear Father, we thank you for what thou art going to give us to eat." And there was a knock at the door. It was the baker, unable to sleep, because the Lord wanted him to break bread for Mueller. "Children," Mueller said, "we not only have bread, we have fresh bread." Almost immediately, they heard a second knock. It was the milkman. The milkman's cart had broken down outside the orphanage, and he offered the milk to the children, completing their meal. Brothers and sisters, do not let this world squeeze you into its faithless mold. Mustard seed faith is mighty because Jesus is mighty. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to cry out like the Father. We believe. I believe. Help us with our unbelief. God, you have given us eyes to begin to see the glory of who you are, Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to see clearer. I pray that you'd help us to depend on you in those desperate moments. God, when you come through and when we don't see it, it doesn't play out the way that we think it should play out. May we rely wholly upon your providence, trusting in Jesus' name and power, the one who holds all authority. Father, do this by the work of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.